Welcome tonight to Bally Baptist Church Bible Study. It's Pastor Kennedy here, and along with the whole country, we're in shutdown because of the coronavirus pandemic. And we're all trying to practice social distancing, but that can make us lonely and it can be difficult. But the church is still here and reaching out to you. So to do that, we do live streaming services on Sunday at 11:30 and 6:30 in the evening. But tonight and on each Tuesday night during this shutdown, there is going to be an audio Bible study based on the life of Samuel in the Old Testament, the kingmaker. Samuel arrived in Israel at a time of political and social turmoil and confusion, a time of spiritual departure, similar to our day. And so Samuel has a lot to say to our generation. I trust these messages will be an encouragement and a blessing to you in these difficult and uncertain days. Let's turn to the Word of God then, as found in 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel chapter 20. So 1 Samuel 20, and we're reading from verse 1 through to verse 18, but please keep your Bibles handy just so you can check what is being said. 1 Samuel 20, verse 1, and David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is mine iniquity? And what is my sin before thy father that he seeketh my life?" And he, Jonathan, said unto him, "God forbid, thou shalt not die. Behold, my father will do nothing, either great or small, but that he will show it me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." And David swore moreover and said, "Thy father certainly knoweth that I have found grace in thine eyes. And he saith, let not Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death." Then said Jonathan unto David, "Whatsoever thy soul desireth, I will even do it for thee." And David said unto Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not feel to sit with the king at meat. But let me go that I may hide myself in the field unto the third day at even. If thy father at all miss me, then say, David earnestly ask leave of me that he might run to Bethlehem, his city. For there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. And if he say thus, it is well, thy servant shall have peace. But if he be very wroth, then be sure that evil is determined by him. Therefore thou shalt deal kindly with thy servant, for thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant of the Lord with thee. Notwithstanding, if there be in me iniquity, slay me thyself, for why shouldest thou bring me to thy father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from thee, for if I knew certainly that evil were determined by my father to come upon thee, then would not I tell it thee?" Then said David to Jonathan, "Who shall tell me? Or what if thy father answer thee roughly?" And Jonathan said unto David, "Come, let us go out into the field." And they went out both of them into the field. And Jonathan said unto David, "O Lord God of Israel, when I have sounded my father about tomorrow any time or the third day, and behold, if there be good toward David, then I will send not unto thee and show it thee. The Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it please my father to do thee evil, then I will show it thee and send thee away, and thou mayest go in peace, and the Lord be with thee as he hath been with my father. And thou shalt not only, while yet I live, show me the kindness of the Lord, that I die not, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord even require at the hand of David's enemies." And Jonathan caused David to swear again, because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to David, tomorrow is the new moon, and thou shalt be missed, because thy seat will be empty. And amen. Keep your Bible handy, please. Someone has said that a good message has a good start and a good finish, both of which are kept closely together. And my problem, of course, is trying to keep those two ends close enough together. My explanation for that is simple. God has not called me to be a manufacturer. I don't make anything. I cannot make a person a Christian. I cannot make a person holy. I cannot manufacture a thirst for God. God alone is the one who has the resources to meet the human need. Rather, God has called me not to be a manufacturer, but to be a distributor. And I receive from him, and I distribute the same as best I can, as faithfully as I can, to as many as I can. And the problem is, the Lord always seems to give me far more than what I can distribute in the allotted time. So my ambition tonight is to finish on time and fit in everything that he has asked me to give. I don't want anybody going asleep tonight if I can help it. 1 Samuel chapter 20 is a pivotal chapter in the narrative of Samuel's day. And many times, Pastor Jones will tell you, I've preached from this chapter, and particularly at funerals. There are in this chapter verses that easily lend themselves to those difficult times of loss. And maybe you noticed them as we went through. At the end of verse 3, you find that phrase, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death. I've preached on that at funeral services on different occasions. And then the verse that we finished with in verse 18, and thou shalt be missed because thy seat will be empty. Poignant verses that have been used by God in difficult circumstances. The outline that I want to use, and I bring to your attention just up front, is as follows. Verses 1 to 23 is the covenant renewed, the renewed covenant between David and Jonathan. And then verses 24 to 26, we'll see the reserved judgment. And then when we come to verse 27 to 34, we will see the repeated resentment of Saul. And then we will get to verses 35 to 42, the resigned settlement. So that's where we're going. After David left Samuel at Naoth, he once more contacted his trusted friend, Jonathan. We see that in verse 1. He fled from Naoth and Ramah and came and said before Jonathan. And we have said before about the importance of friends, to have people around you who don't judge you, but accept you for who you are, regardless of your faults. Those people are rare today. And to have a good friend that stays by you through all the ups and downs of life is very important. Good friends forgive each other and are always there for each other. And we have looked at that before. Close friends give us a sense of who we are and help chart the direction of our lives. Friends can sharpen our mind and instill a contented joy. Friends can inspire you and get you to reach goals that maybe you thought were unachievable and unreachable. Friends will give you advice that you maybe would never accept from your parents, but you'll take it from a friend. Friends dispel loneliness. And only those who have been on their own know what that can be like, that awful loneliness. Friends can give you a reality check and bring you back down to earth again. Here in 1 Samuel 20, we find some more spiritual qualities for a genuine close friendship. I picked out five for you just by way of passing. A close friend is committed because David and Jonathan here in this chapter are making a covenant together again, renewing that promise one to another, and a close friend is committed. A close friend is loyal. Look at verse 4. Jonathan said unto David, whatsoever thy soul desireth, I will even do it for thee. The loyalty of Jonathan for David. A close friend is accountable. Look at verse 8. Therefore thou shalt deal kindly with thy servant, for thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant of the Lord with thee. Notwithstanding, if there be any iniquity, slay me thyself. For why shouldest thou bring me to thy father? If I'm guilty, says David, you kill me. Don't hand me over to your father. I'll be accountable to you. Close friend is honest. We see that in verses 9 to 15. A close friend has their focus in God. They're God-centered. They're spiritual. But let's get into our text tonight. First of all, then, the renewed covenant. This chapter is certainly a chapter of contrast. And we are told, whether it's right, I take it it is, that the darkest part of the night is the bit just before the dawn. And certainly spiritually, often the darkest discouragements and the deepest failures have been dramatically followed by the richness of spiritual blessing of God's grace. And the Lord assures us in Psalm number 30, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And certainly God's goodness tastes all the sweeter because it is contrasted so brilliantly with the shadows of the hard times and the gloom of personal failure. If we didn't have those dark times, then we wouldn't appreciate the blessings when they come along. Of course, that can work the other way around. It can also be the case that we are exhilarated by God's presence. We love His mercy and forgiveness, and we feel surrounded by evidence of His love and reminders of His promises, and suddenly we falter. Suddenly fears arise, and doubts grow, and we start to dread the future, and we start to behave as if we have never known the Lord at all. And I've met people like that regularly. People who I thought would never question, would never doubt. My, they were the pillars. Suddenly, because of circumstances, the facade starts to crumble. Suddenly, they find it hard to keep going. Elijah would be a case in point. After the victory of Mount Carmel, and he called down fire from heaven, and what a great victory over the prophets of Baal and the prophets of the grove. Yet within a chapter he is suicidal, and he knew what it was to crumble. Contrast, going from one extreme to the other. For as far as counseling is concerned, there are areas that need to be looked at, of course. We would look at our personality type. Some people are prone to get down and discouraged, and it's part of their makeup and part of their personality. It also can be unrepentant sin and things that is in their life, and they're stubbornly not letting it go, and that unrepentant sin can eat away at their faith. It can be physical tiredness. It can be medical conditions such as an underactive thyroid or bipolar or some of these other difficulties that we know of today. But most of the time, it's the normal Christian experience of hills and valleys. And we prove God as much in the valley times as we do on the mountaintop experiences. When David meets Jonathan in verse 1, David is tired physically, emotionally and spiritually. It's a valley time. And in verse 1, David pleads to Jonathan for clarification. What have I done? What is mine iniquity? What is my sin before thy father that he seeketh my life? And that is the heart cry of all victims of injustice of any age. You speak to people who feel they've been hard done by and they feel that life has given them an unfair start or an unfair slip. And it seems as if things have turned against them and they long for a resemblance of a rational explanation. If God could just explain why, it would help fortify and help my faith at this time when I feel persecuted. In verse 2, we find that Jonathan is still struggling to think ill of his father. And Jonathan said unto him, God forbid, thou shalt not die. Behold, my father will do nothing, either great or small, but that he will shew it me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so. We're all a bit like Jonathan, you know. We all struggle to think that our family could do anything wrong. We struggle to think evil or bad of those that are closest to us. My son would not do that. My daughter would not do it. No, you must have got it wrong. Not mine. And sometimes we wonder, do we really know our children at all? They all have the potential of slipping. And they all have the potential of doing things that maybe would bring grief to parents. So Jonathan can't think ill of his dad. Verse 3, David persists and Jonathan commits himself to help David in any way possible. And then from verse 4 to the end of this section, verse 23, they hatch a plan that would finalize forever Saul's intention. The next day was the new moon festival. It was a festival, a religious and civil festival celebrated on the first Sabbath of the month. And David was expected to be at Saul's table for the 2 days of celebration. And he asked Jonathan to provide an alibi for his absence. And if Saul inquired, the story was that David had to go to Bethlehem for an annual sacrifice for his whole clan. Verse 6, if thy father at all miss me, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me that he might run to Bethlehem, his city, for there's a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. All the clan were coming. It was a lie, of course. David had no intention of going to Bethlehem. This was an alibi to explain why he wasn't sitting at the feast. David fully intended to remain nearby to see how things would unfold. And of course, it poses a question for us. Are white lies all right? Is it okay to be a wee bit economical with the truth? Now, I know every person here would say, oh, no, we must tell the truth. And the Word of God would agree with you. You could go to Leviticus 19 and 11, you go to Proverbs 12, 22, and you would discover that lying is an abomination unto the Lord. But what about those little white lies that ever so slightly stretch the truth and misrepresent what is being said? A white lie maybe is polite, maybe diplomatic, maybe tactful. Some white lies are common. They say that few women really tell their proper age. I know none of you ladies would have to do that here. Or whenever the boss isn't in, And the secretary says, no, he's not available, he's out, whenever he's sitting across the desk from her. I heard of one businessman who named his boat Business so that his secretary could say, no, he's away on business. And white lie, of course. It was designed to deceive, to make them think he was away on legitimate business, but he was away on his boat. No, you don't look big in that dress. Is that legitimate? What about a government in war giving misinformation, sending out little white lies to protect families and protect the soldiers from attack, and sending out misinformation? Is that right? When it's protecting the nation? What if you have a news of a terminal illness, and the children hear you cry, and they say, "Daddy, is everything okay?" And you say, "Yes, it's everything's okay." "Is mummy not well?" "No, mummy's okay." Is that all right? Protecting them. Trying to shield them from maybe the worst of news. Trying to make sure that they don't hear things beyond what they can cope with. What if you hear of white collar crime, defrauding of the tax or whatever, but then you discover that in actual fact they're doing it so that they can, it's not for their own benefit, but it's to help charities and people in need, and rather go into the big state operation, this person is doing it to try and help people in need. Would you tell on them? Or what if you come across a car accident? You go along and somebody's very ill. You ask them, first of all, are they saved? Wouldn't you? And then they say, "Am I going to make it?" You say, "Don't worry, you're going to make it." And you know, and they know, they're not going to make it. But do you take away that moment of hope? You see, when it comes to the bit, there are things that we do in life, and there's things that we say in life that make the path that wee bit easier. But it's not maybe truthful. There are some who would argue that it's the intent that's important. If the intent is to deceive, it's wrong. If the intent is to protect, then it's good. Was David right to get an alibi and tell a story? Was Jonathan right to go along with it? Sometimes telling the truth is difficult and unpleasant. It can lose us friends. But we are called to be truth tellers. We are called to be men and women of truth in all cases, and we need to be very, very careful before we would ever abandon that. Now, you will notice I'm not saying that it's never appropriate. I think there is a case for protecting children from the horrors that is around them. I think there is a case for not taking the feet from someone and they're about to go into eternity. But David indulges in telling lies to discover Saul's true condition of heart. Jonathan responds to David's request, and it was threefold. He said, first of all, that he would provide an honest assessment. Secondly, he said that he would, that David's enemies would be destroyed, verse 13 through to verse 17. The implication being that Saul would be punished by God if he was going to destroy David. And David would be Israel's new king. And this covenant between David and Jonathan is renewed. And then thirdly, Jonathan made the practical arrangements for communicating the findings about Saul's intention by means of a secret sign involving the firing of arrows. And you find that from verses 18 to 23. So the covenant is renewed. Secondly, we have the reserved judgment. Verse 24. So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon was come, the king sat him down to eat meat. And the king sat upon his seat, as at other times, even upon a seat by the wall, and Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, and David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul spake not anything that day, for he thought, something hath befallen him, he is not clean, surely he is not clean. So at the new moon festival, the royal dignitaries come to be seated. Saul notices that David is absent, but he reserves judgment. And he assumes that there's some cause, some problem that has brought ceremonial uncleanness that would keep David away. Isn't it interesting that here's a man out of touch with God? The Spirit of God has left Saul, yet he's still concerned about ceremonial cleanness. Isn't that amazing? And it reminds me that there are people and their heart is as hard as that platform, and yet they still can dot all their I's and stroke all their T's, and they want everything just right the way it was years ago, and yet their heart is far from God. I say to you, before you criticize anything, check your heart. Because here, Saul is concerned about the ancient ceremonial purity laws that had been laid down. But his heart was far from God. We need to be careful that we don't insist on all the stroking of the T's and dotting of the I's, and our heart be far from the Master. Thirdly, not only the renewed covenant, the reserved judgment, but the repeated resentment. Look at verse 27. And it came to pass on the morrow, which was the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said unto Jonathan his son, wherefore cometh not the son of Jesse to meat, neither yesterday or today? And Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, let me go, I pray thee, for our family hath a sacrifice in the city, and my brother, he hath commanded me to be there. And now, if I find favor in thine eyes, let me get away, I pray thee, and see my brethren. Therefore he cometh not unto the king's table. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and said unto him, thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established nor thy kingdom. Wherefore now send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die. And Jonathan answered Saul his father and said unto him, wherefore shall he be slain? What hath he done? And Saul cast a javelin at him to smite him, whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger, and did eat no meat the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David, because his father had done him shame. On the second day of the feast, Saul can hold his silence no longer. He speaks up about David's absence and requires of Jonathan. Jonathan passes on David's cover story, the white lie. You will notice that it has been embellished, and white lies have a habit of doing that. They take on a life of their own, and all of a sudden David's brother and all kinds of things have entered into the story, and it adds a wee bit and it loses nothing in the telling, and Jonathan is adding to it. Such is the habit of white lies. The implication is that Jonathan has given permission for David to go to Bethlehem, and Saul becomes abusive against his son and tries to pin him against the wall, calls his legitimacy into question about his mother, and Jonathan is obliged to dodge the spear of his father. So we see the repeated resentment. When Saul's intentions are clear, Jonathan left the banquet in anger and in grief. And indeed, you will notice in the verses that we read that he fasted for the remainder of that day in sorrow for his father's sin. Now, that's interesting, because usually when we think of sorrow and fasting, it's in repentance for our own sin. But here, Jonathan is broken over the sins of his family. Now, we don't really get that in our culture. You see, in the East, the father was the leader of his family. He was responsible for his family. He represented his family. If he made a decision, it affected right the whole way down. He was speaking on behalf of his offspring. And so we find that Jonathan is broken over the sins of his family. Maybe we need to seek God's face over the sins of our families. Nowhere in Scripture does it command a Christian to fast. God does not require it. He doesn't demand it of his children. But that said, the Bible represents fasting as something that is good and profitable and beneficial. The Scripture records believers fasting before they made important decisions. If you take time when you go home and turn to Acts 13, you will find that Barnabas and Saul are separated unto the work of God, and the assembly fasted and prayed. Why? Because this was a major decision. If you turn over a few pages to Acts chapter 14, you'll find there that whenever it came to the ordination of elders, the fellowship prayed and fasted. Why? This was a major decision. Could I say also that it is not necessarily the abstinence of taking food. Normally it is. But rather, it is the practice of taking our eyes off this world and off the normal things that we do to focus completely on God. Fasting is a way of demonstrating to God and to ourselves that we are serious about our relationship with Him. And fasting helps us gain maybe a new perspective and a renewed reliance upon God. It is not a spiritual diet scheme. It is not a way of losing weight, but rather a discipline to gain deeper fellowship with God. I think I have on the overhead, I made a list. Fasting, this is not exhaustive. There's other things as well, but we fast to strengthen our prayer life, to seek God's guidance, to express grief, to see protection, to express repentance, to humble ourselves before God, to overcome temptation, to express our love and worship to God. Disciplines of fasting. And here we find in our text tonight, Jonathan fasting over the sin of his father. Fourthly, we have the resigned settlement. Verse 35, please. And it came to pass in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David and a little lad with him. And he said unto his lad, run, find out now the arrows which I shoot. And as the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the lad was come to the place of the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried after the lad and said, is not the arrow beyond thee? And Jonathan cried after the lad, make speed, haste, stay not. And Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came to his master, but the lad knew not anything. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his artillery unto the lad and said unto him, go carry them to the city. And as soon as the lad was gone, David arose out of a place toward the south and fell on his face to the ground and bowed himself 3 times, and they kissed one another and they wept one with another until David exceeded. And Jonathan said to David, go in peace. For as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord be between me and thee and between my seed and thy seed forever. And he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. The resigned settlement. Nothing remained for Jonathan to do but report the proceedings to David, what went on in the palace, who, of course, was not in Bethlehem, but hiding in a field. Jonathan followed through with the agreed procedure and to pass on that coded message, it's beyond thee. And as immediately David heard it, he thought, right, I've got to go. But Jonathan made it clear, go with speed, go with haste, go, depart. The young fellow, I'm sure, picking up the arrow, wondered what on earth it was going on. But David knew. He sent the boy back to the city with the bow and the arrows. And it wasn't surprising, of course, that David could not leave without a personal farewell. And we have seen, I think last week, how David had lost the props in life. He had lost the prop of a good job, the military army commander. He had lost the prop of a good wife, Michael. They never would live in harmony as man and wife again. They lost a good friend, Samuel. Now he loses a great confidant. He loses Jonathan. They parted in tears. And David would be separated and estranged from Jonathan until Jonathan and David lose their lives in Mount Gilboa in First Samuel 31. I think there's maybe a brief incident where they come together in 1 Samuel 23 that we'll come to by and by. But by and large, he loses this close confidant, this one that was so close to David. God is knocking away all the props. Maybe God has been doing that with you. Maybe all of a sudden the things that you depended on starting to get knocked away, to see if you will keep your eyes on him and say, Lord, you'll never get knocked away. As long as I've got you, Lord, it doesn't really matter about all these other things. And the props get knocked. As I thought of the implications of this story in my life, I thought of at least 4 lessons that I need to remember. Number 1, value true friendship. Friendship that survived those difficult times. Indeed, if we are going to befriend others, part of that is to appreciate the concept of fellowship in suffering. Going through the valley times with someone else. Being there for them, on the phone, text messages. Well, it's a lot easier to keep in touch with people nowadays with all the modern technology, and we can be there for them in the deepest of times. Also, leaders are not rivals. Others in position are not rivals, but can be used of God to confirm the calling of God in your life. Build your confidence. David appreciated that even though Jonathan was the royal prince, even though David was technically in line to the throne and the wealth of the palace, there was no rivalry. There was no bitterness, but rather assurance and confidence. That's good, isn't it? You see, in Christian circles, especially among preachers, there can be a rivalry. There can be churches who, when they hear of the numbers here, get angry.
There are churches don't like Bali Baptist because God is blessed. There are preachers that have rivalry and they take a secret delight whenever things happen and things start to crumble, and they wouldn't say it, but there's part of them are quite happy about it. Leaders are not rivals. Thirdly, I learned that men of God must be men of their word. And when it comes to telling white lies, you need to be so, so careful. Because they grow and take on a life of their own. We are to be men and women of truth. And we are to be men who can be trusted to do what we have promised to do. And Jonathan and David trusted each other that they would fulfill the vow. And fourthly, the man of God must be tender-hearted. The opposition that he faces must not cause him to become sour and bitter. And I would have to say that over my years, I have seen far too many, and the course of life have made them sour and bitter. It's sad. Let me finish. We find that David and Jonathan embraced each other and they wept one with another. In our British culture, it is not deemed acceptable that men weep. And if you do, people are often embarrassed and don't know how to respond when men weep. It is somehow evidence that either you're too soft and too emotional, or that you're a hypocrite and shedding crocodile tears, playing to the gallery for emotional effect. That attitude of people is not only sad, it's also unbiblical. In fact, I would go so far as to say that there is a gift of tears. There is certainly strength in tears. And I'm not very good at it. My wife would tell you that. Whenever my mother and father died, you see, I went into pastor mode, dealt with it professionally, found it hard. And no doubt people looked at me and said, "My, he's coping so well." But part of me would just love to have been able to get it out. Couldn't do it. We weep in gratitude, don't we? We should. Over the mercy and the grace of God that has been extended to us. And as we sit around the table, surely, I'm speaking to my own heart, surely a tear should fall. In gratitude, shouldn't it? We weep to share a moment of great elation with someone else. Tears of joy. Tears enable us to get in touch with our deepest feelings. Tears enable us to express our grief at losing a loved one, or should do. I heard a preacher one time, if I can just remember the phrase, he said, "Tears are like the breaking of the waters of the womb before the birth of a child." In other words, it's that mixture of pain and joy. That extreme feeling, the pain, the tears, but the joy mixed in with it. And that's the way tears are. They take us to extremes. Isn't it sad that footballers and football supporters can weep at a match and yet it's frowned upon in God's people? Tears show our vulnerability, no doubt. And that in turn shows our dependence upon God. In fact, I was doing a wee bit of reading, and I find a lot of interesting lessons we can learn in tears. And with this, we close. Tears help us to see. Tears lubricate our eyes and eyelids to prevent dehydration of the mucous membranes. If there's no lubrication, there's no eyesight. And spiritual tears help us to see spiritually, help us identify and feel the pain and joy of others. Tears help us to see. Find out something else. Tears kill bacteria. Tears are our own antibacterial and antiviral agent. And they have a way of fighting off germs that we pick up every day. And I say spiritually, those tears of repentance help us fight off sin, which can become so harmful. I discovered also that tears lower stress rather than building up of the stress leading to high blood pressure and heart problems and stomach ulcers. It is a safety valve. And that release of tears can ease the pressure and ease the stress. And so too spiritually, those spiritual tears is a release as we come to an end of ourselves and rely fully on God. Fourthly, tears build community. People rally around you when you're in tears. They support and care and encourage in response to our tears. And it brings people together in a time of crisis. And it helps that feeling of unity through tears. Again, I remember the psalmist. Psalm 126, isn't it? They that sow in tears shall reap with joy. I remind you, just in closing, that God gave the ability to cry before the fall. God gave us tear ducts, and that was part of his perfect, good creation, wasn't it? Now, it's true after the fall we had an awful lot more to cry about. That's true. But God gave us the ability to cry, to help us to see, to kill bacteria, to lower stress, to build community. I need to learn to cry. I need to learn more about spiritual tears, not for the sake of emotion, but for the sake of revival, that God might move in our days. A good start, good finish. May God bless his word to our heart.
Father, help us to be men and women of truth. And Father, while we do want to be emotional for the sake of emotion, Father, melt our hearts that we might see clearly and that we might feel for others and that we might appreciate your love in a deeper and fuller way. So, Father, take us home in safety. Bless each one, for we do ask it all, giving thanks in the Saviour's name. Amen.